Well, welcome everybody. Welcome to another Sundays in July. I would invite you to either find one of those handouts that has been passed out. I think, is there another mic on? You're hearing the main service. Is that Bill? Okay, thanks. All right. You know, that makes me think of like, whenever I hear my kids like talking over one another to try to get our attention, and they do that all the time, and it's five people talking to you at once, I think God hears prayer from like billions of people on the earth, and it's just like, man, I can't hear my four kids talk at once, and surely we are more yappy and whiny and complainy than even my kids are, so. When I hear something like that, two mics going at the same time, I just think, Lord, your omniscience is praiseworthy. Anyway, I would invite you to use the QR code. If you don't have a physical handout, maybe just grab one from the seat next to you if there's an empty seat. And if you prefer the digital copy, it's there. You just hold your phone camera right at that, click the little link, and it pops up. But if you prefer the physical copy, it's there for you as well. I will pray to begin this, but before I do, this is seminary this morning, so I'm so glad you're here. But gird up the loins of your minds, okay? They give me an hour and a half, not quite, but I'm going to take pretty close to it. So I'm glad you're here for the journey with me. If you don't want to be here for that, you can slip out when I pray because my eyes will be closed. And everybody else's will too. But if you stay, I'm thoroughly thankful, and I hope that it'll be a blessing to you. So let's pray. Father, we do come and bow our hearts in wonder before the risen King, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is He whom we are here to worship this morning, to learn about, but also to see proclaimed in the truth of Scripture. We gather, yes, today in some sort of a classroom setting, more especially than other times, but our hearts are tuned to praise from this classroom setting. We're after instruction and teaching and doctrine so that we might render to the triune God the worship that you are worthy of. We want to worship not a figment of our imagination, not the way we think God might be, but how God has revealed himself to be through his word. And we stand on the shoulders of so many faithful saints in whom the Holy Spirit dwelt and whose minds he illumined to aid the church of God through the passage of the centuries in the understanding of the scriptures and of the God of the scriptures. And so we do come as sinners, thankful to be saved by grace, justified not on the basis of our own doings or our own anything, but justified solely on the basis of the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death in our place, who rose from the dead in victory over sin and death. That gospel has brought worshipers this morning, and I pray that you would help me to teach truth in a way that deepens their worship so that you would receive what you're worthy of. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as many of you know, the year 2025 has brought the 1700th anniversary of a truly momentous event in church history. It was in May of the year of 325 that 318 pastors throughout the Roman Empire were summoned by the Emperor Constantine and met in the Bithynian city of Nicaea, now the town of Iznik, Turkey, to discuss the Christological claims of Arius of Alexandria and Eusebius of Nicomedia. It was only 12 years earlier, in 313, that Constantine had issued the Edict of Milan, which established religious freedom for the Christians in the Roman Empire. Christians had been persecuted in the empire for nearly three centuries, and it only took 12 years of freedom for disagreement to develop on no less central a doctrine than the person of Jesus Christ. Who was this Jesus that has become the object of our worship? How is it that we can confess Jesus as Lord, right? As Lord and my God, as Thomas confessed him to be, while at the same time confessing faith in just one God? And if Jesus was God, in precisely the same way the Father was God, are we saying that God changed into a man? I mean, Jesus slept in the boat. We know that God neither slumbers nor sleeps. Jesus didn't know the day or the hour of his return. God is omniscient. Jesus suffered and died. God can't suffer and die. He's immutable and impassible. So can we really say that the Son is God in precisely the same way the Father is God? Arius of Alexandria and Eusebius of Nicomedia were two pastors in the ancient world that began challenging the idea that the Father and the Son were equally God. If you would have asked them if they thought Jesus was God, they would have said yes, but not precisely in the same way that the Father was God. Jesus was homoiousios, of a similar substance to the Father. Not homoousios, the same substance, consubstantial with the Father, same nature as the Father, similar nature, but not the same. And they would have said, sure, he's the only begotten Son of the Father. Scripture says that plainly. But Arius taught that when Scripture said the Son was only begotten and firstborn, that implied that the Son was created. He said, if he was begotten, then he had a beginning. If he was firstborn, well, then there was a time before he was born, and so he didn't exist at some point. And so you had the famous Arian claim, there was when the Son was not. There was when the Son was not. There was a time, or since it was probably eternity, it wasn't really a time, but there was a state of affairs or a condition in which the Father was, but the Son was not. Arius taught that the Son was not coexistent with the Father. There was an orthodox dictum that said, God always, Son always. And Arius outright rejected that. He actually said in a hymn, well, he says, of course, there was when the Son was not. And then in a hymn he wrote, he said, there is a triad, not in equal glories. As far as their glories, one infinitely more glorious than the other. Father in his essence is foreign to the Son because he exists without beginning, which of course implies that the Son doesn't exist without beginning. So this is not hair splitting. This is whether the Son is equal in glory with the Father, equally worthy of worship, equally God. And so as Arius's and Eusebius's teachings spread throughout the land, Constantine wanted unity in his newly Christianized empire. I can't make these people free only for them to disagree with each other on so central a doctrine. And so he convened the Council of Nicaea, where bishops throughout the empire could investigate this and settle the matter once and for all. And the result was the Creed of Nicaea of 325. And I'll read it for us. If you want to follow along, it's on the very last page of your handout, page 21. The Creed of Nicaea said, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, the only begotten, that is, of the essence of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father, by whom all things were made both in heaven and on earth, who, for us men and our salvation, came down and was incarnate and was made man. He suffered, and the third day he rose again, ascended into heaven, and he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. And in the Holy Ghost, that is, we believe in the Holy Ghost. But those who say, there was a time when he was not, and he was not before he was made, and he was made out of nothing, or he is of another substance or essence, or the Son of God is created, or changeable, or alterable, they are condemned by the Catholic or universal and apostolic church. And so there's much to comment on. First, you can immediately see the Trinitarian structure of the creed, the Father Almighty, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Ghost. But you also see that the focus is overwhelmingly on the Son. There are three phrases on the Father, just one phrase on the Spirit, and the rest of the creed has reference to Christ. And of course, that makes sense, given the occasion for the council was a polemic on Christology. Another thing that's noteworthy is the anathema at the end. The council concluded overwhelmingly against Arianism, and they basically took as many Arian catchphrases and slogans as they could, and they declared that if you say any of these, you are anathematized, condemned by the apostolic church. If you say there was when he was not, or that he was heterousios, of a different nature than the Father, if you don't confess that he is homoousios, consubstantial with and of the same nature as the Father, well, then you are not a Christian. They use the language that Paul used in Galatians 1. If we or an angel from heaven would preach to you a gospel other than the one that we've received, let him be anathema. And they use that same language, which they understood Paul to be saying, if you preach another gospel, you're no Christian. And they applied that to, if you say any of these Arian things, you are no Christian. Interestingly, though, despite the clarity of the condemnation, Arianism didn't die out shortly after 325. Arius himself was condemned, but certain of his followers and modified forms of his teaching persisted over the next half century. And that resulted in the convention of a second ecumenical council, this time in the city of Constantinople, Istanbul currently, contemporarily. And that happened in the year 381. I don't know if we'll make it to the 1700th anniversary of the First Council of Constantinople. That'd be 2081. Maybe there are Moseses among us, but maybe your kids will celebrate the 1700th anniversary of that. Well, that council produced a slightly revised version of the Creed of Nicaea of 325, a document that is commonly called the Nicene Creed, but which technically is the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed. It's the Nicaea-Constantinople Creed. And I've included the text of that statement alongside the text of the Creed of Nicaea because they're so often referenced interchangeably. I won't read the whole thing, but you can see it for comparison in your notes. And so the result of the Creed of Nicaea, decades of reflection and discussion and debate on the implications of the Creed of Nicaea, and the First Council of Constantinople, the result of all of that is what one scholar calls the most closely held and widely confessed statement about our triune God in the history of the Christian church. So historically speaking, to be a Christian is to confess not less than the truths stated in the Nicene Creed. Certainly more, right? This doesn't comment particularly on justification by faith alone or this, that, and the other thing, but not less than what is in the Nicene Creed. That is not to say that the Nicene Creed is inspired, breathed out by God. That's not to say that it holds some sort of magisterial authority on par with Scripture. No, Scripture alone is breathed out by God, and so the Bible is the sole infallible authority for all matters of Christian doctrine. However, that is not to say that Scripture is the sole authority for the Christian. There are all kinds of authority structures in the Christian life. Husband and wife, parents and children, elders and members. The Reformation doctrine of sola scriptura is that the scripture is the sole infallible authority. It stands opposed to the Roman Catholic doctrine that says scripture and tradition are on equally ultimate levels or equally ultimate infallible authorities. So that's what sola scriptura was working on refuting, that scripture and tradition were equal. But sola scriptura also stands opposed to the Anabaptist rejection of all other subordinate norms and authorities in the Christian life. Scripture alone is what we call the norming norm, which is not normed, right? It's the norm for everything, but itself is normed by nothing. It is itself the meter stick that measures everything else. But the Nicene Creed is what's called a norm, a normed norm of the Christian faith. Something that's normative, but that is subordinate to the ultimate norming norm and is normed by that norming norm. It's better in Latin, norma normans non normata. Yeah. So we understand what I'm saying? That there's the ultimate norm of Scripture that sets the boundaries for everything else. And then there are things which are entirely in line with Scripture that may become normative for the Christian faith. Our doctrinal statement is normative for the members of our church, right? If you say, yep, I believe that this doctrinal statement at Grace Community Church is an accurate reflector of Scripture's teaching, that's a norm in your life. If you started teaching contrary to that doctrinal statement, we would have grounds to come and say, hey, you can't teach against that. And you would say, well, I think this is what Scripture teaches. And we would say, yes, but when you became a member, you acknowledged that this is what we teach at this church. And so that signature on that application means you're not going to teach against what's in that what we teach document. Not because the what we teach document is inspired. It's a normed norm. It's normed by Scripture. But it's a norm in the Christian life because you sign up for it in membership. So, the Nicene Creed, precisely because it is biblical, because it is a faithful summary of biblical teaching on the Trinity and the person of Christ, it is a subordinate authority for Christians. It's not inspired. It's not infallible. It's not that it couldn't err, but it is free from error. It happens to be free from error because it doesn't affirm anything that's false. It doesn't affirm anything that's contrary to scriptural teaching. And the fact that that has been universally acknowledged in the church for 1,700 years means that it is owed a greater reverence than just another sermon from your pastor or just another commentary by your favorite commentator or scholar or just another episode from your favorite podcaster. It's a legitimate, subordinate norm for Christian doctrine, such that to transgress the boundaries that the Nicene Creed sets is to reject the biblical teaching on the Trinity and the person of Christ. And therefore, it is a worthy object of our study. Now, there are just a few differences between the 325 and the 381. The Nicene Creed significantly elaborates on the church's confession of the deity of the Holy Spirit and his equality with the Father and the Son. He's to be worshipped as God. That became an increasingly popular topic in the discussions between the First and Second Ecumenical Councils. And most significant for our seminar, in the section on Christ, the Nicene Creed of 381 adds the phrase, before all worlds, or before all ages. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all ages. This makes explicit something the Orthodox universally taught from the beginning. It's the idea that the Son's generation from the Father, the Son's begottenness from the Father, was an eternal generation. That the only begotten Son is the eternally begotten Son. So remember, Arius stumbled over this. Everyone agrees the Son is begotten. That's just what it means to be Son. You can't have an unbegotten Son. But Arius believed that being begotten implied a beginning. Being begotten implied being created. And interestingly, the Nicene Council didn't refute Arianism by trying to downplay the doctrine of the Son's generation. They didn't say, as some do today, well, the term monogenes, only begotten, doesn't mean only begotten. It just means unique, like one and only. No, they pressed into the biblical reality that the Son was begotten. But they insisted that it was an eternal begetting, an eternal generation, that the Son was begotten from the Father before all worlds, and begotten, not created. The doctrine of eternal generation is so misunderstood today that many Christians are suspicious that it makes the Son subordinate to the Father, that it's some sort of compromise with Arianism. But in reality, the Nicene Council employed the doctrine of eternal generation precisely in order to refute Arianism and to remove all vestiges of subordinationism from Orthodox Christology. And really, it is this doctrine of the eternal generation of the Son that is the backbone of the Nicene Creed. Notice how many times the word appears in the Creed. I'm using the 381 here. The only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. Now, it's true that the central conclusion of the Nicene Creed was that the Son was homoousios, consubstantial, of the same nature and substance with the Father. That's the conclusion that we all must come to. The Son is God. He is of the same exact substance as God the Father. But the justification for how the Son could be consubstantial with the Father, and at the same time not be the Father in just some other manifestation, like the Sabellians taught, the justification lies with the doctrine of eternal generation. Eternal generation was the Nicene Council's kill shot against Arianism, and it's the linchpin for Trinitarian monotheism. And so because so much of the substance of the Creed consists in the eternal generation of the Son, the rest of our seminar this morning will be devoted to defending this doctrine from the text of Scripture. Now, the doctrine of eternal generation of the Son is as essential to biblical Christianity as it is unfamiliar to contemporary Christians. The great 18th century commentator John Gill, summarizing theological history, says, and you have this quote in your notes, "All the sound and orthodox writers have unanimously declared for the eternal generation and sonship of Christ in all ages, and that those only of an unsound mind and judgment, and corrupt in other things as well as this, and many of them men of impure lives and vile principles, have declared against it." In another work, Gill says, "Eternal generation is the distinguishing criterion of the Christian religion. Without this, the doctrine of the Trinity can never be supported. Of this, the adversaries of it are so sensible, as the Socinians, that they have always set themselves against it with all their might and main, well knowing that if they can demolish this, it is all over with the doctrine of the Trinity. For without this, the distinction of persons in the Trinity can never be maintained. And indeed, without this, there is none at all," no distinction at all. "Take this away, and all distinction ceases." So why was it so important that Gill could speak like this? Again, because this is the explanation for how there could be one God, the Son could have the identical divine essence as the Father, and the Son remained truly and personally distinct from the Father. It's precisely how the persons of the Father and the Son are to be distinguished from one another without losing their equality. You see, both Father and Son fully subsist in the identical divine essence. They are fully and truly God. But though the Father is God and the Son is God, the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. And there aren't two gods, Father and Son, just one God. Everything that the Father is, the Son is, but the Father is not who the Son is. They're the same what, but distinct whose. But on what basis can we distinguish the Father from the Son? Well, on the basis that Scripture calls the Father, Father, and calls the Son, Son, and only begotten. The 4th century church father, Gregory of Nazianzus, wrote, "The very facts of not being begotten, of being begotten, and of proceeding, give the persons whatever names are applied to them, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, respectively." And the 19th century Presbyterian theologian, W.G.T. Shedd, articulated this point well. He said, "Some Trinitarians have attempted to hold the doctrine of the Trinity while denying eternal generation, spiration, and procession. But this is inconsistent. These trinal names, Father, Son, and Spirit, given to God in Scripture, force upon the theologian the ideas of paternity, filiation, spiration, and procession." What are those words? Paternity, fatherhood, filiation, sonness, spiration being spirated like spirit, and procession coming from or going forth. Shedd says, "He cannot say with Scripture that the first person is the Father and then deny or doubt that he fathers. He cannot say that the second person is the Son and then deny or doubt that he is begotten. He cannot say that the third person is the Spirit and then deny or doubt that he proceeds by spiration," Spirit, because spirated, "from the Father and the Son. Whoever accepts the nouns, Father, Son, and Spirit, as conveying absolute truth, must also accept the corresponding adjectives and predicates, beget and begotten, spirate and proceed, as conveying absolute truth." So you see, Scripture calls the Father, Father, because he fathers the Son. And Scripture calls the Son, because he is fathered by the Father. The Father begets, and the Son is begotten. It's in the names. It's not complex supratextual theology. It's the Father and Son and Holy Spirit write the names right off the pages of the Scriptures. If the Father is God and the Son is God and there's only one God, why is the Father not the Son? Why is the Son not the Father? That's an exceptionally important question. You may say, yes, we must distinguish between Father, Son, and Spirit, and that's great. I'm glad you're not a modalist. But if you can't answer that question, if you can't account for why the Father is not the Son, if you can't give a coherent justification for that distinction that would stand up against the scrutiny of somebody who's denying the doctrine of the Trinity, well, then your conception of God is actually something less than Trinitarian. So if what distinguishes the Son from the Father is that the Son is begotten from the Father, what does that mean? What does it mean to be begotten? Well, Scripture calls the Father, Father, and the Son, Son, because, two-pronged answer here, a son has the same nature as his father, but the son has that nature from his father. Does that make sense? Sameness of nature, which we call consubstantiality, being of the same substance, and fromness, or procession from. It can sound a bit strange at first if you're not used to hearing it in those terms, but I think we understand this in principle. My son is human like I am human. Because I am human, I father human sons. We're the same sort of being. We're consubstantial. But my son has his human nature from me as his father. Consubstantiality and fromness. Gregory of Nazianzus says, "Just as with us, these names indicate kindred and affinity, So here, too, they designate sameness of stock. And soon after that passage, he says in the same work, he is called Son because he is identical in substance with the Father and also stems from him. So this is what Scripture means to teach by calling the Father of the Son, and the Son the begotten of the Father. The Son has the identical divine nature as the Father. He is homoousios, as the Creed says, God of very God. And the Son has that identical divine nature from the Father. He is God of very God. And so when the Creed says that the Son is God of God and light of light, that's not meant as a superlative, like holy of holies meant the holiest place. No, it means that the Son is from the Father, God from God, light from light. This is all to say that the Father eternally communicates the undivided divine essence to the Son. He eternally communicates the undivided divine essence to the Son. Francis Turretin wrote The Institutes of Eclectic Theology in the 17th century, one of the most able defenses of classic Reformed orthodoxy that there is, and he captures this very well. He says, as all generation indicates a communication of essence on the part of the begetter to the begotten, by which the begotten becomes like the begetter and partakes of the same nature with him, so this wonderful generation is rightly expressed as a communication of essence from the Father, by which the Son possesses indivisibly the same essence with him and is made perfectly like him. Or, as Pastor MacArthur put it in Biblical Doctrine, eternal generation describes the eternal, necessary, and self-differentiating act of God the Father by which he generates the personal subsistence of the Son, which is just a way of saying generates the person of the Son, and thereby communicates to the Son the entire divine essence. Now, I know that the language of generation, that the idea of the communication of the divine essence right away raises concerns. You say, now, wait a minute, if the Father communicates the divine essence to the Son, are we somehow saying that the Father brought the Son into existence? And of course, the answer to that question is no. Begotten, not made. You can't have a Father without His Son. They are coexistent and co-eternal. If there was a time when the Son was not, then there was a time when the Father was not the Father. And that does not fly in any sense. But I do understand that the concept of a communication of essence sounds dangerous. But let me say first that until the 17th century, the Christian tradition is virtually uniform in speaking of eternal generation this way. So let me prove that to you, not because history establishes truth, but because you need to know that I'm not making something up, that I'm not just, you know, sort of riffing on some sort of novel doctrine here. Gregory of Nazianzus, 4th century, speaks of the Son's consubstantial derivation from God, the derivation or communication of the identical divine nature. Hilary of Poitiers says, because the Son was born of God, he inherits the whole nature of God. There is an inheritance or a reception of the divine nature by the Son from the Father. Augustine says, he did not mean that the Father gave life to the Son already existing without life. In other words, it's not as if there was a lifeless Son over here existing and then the Father gave him life. No, but that he begot him timelessly in such a way that the life which the Father gave the Son by begetting him is co-eternal with the life of the Father who gave it. John Owen, in the 17th century, wrote, the Father is the original and fountain of the whole Trinity as to subsistence. The Son has the divine nature communicated unto him by eternal generation, and thus he becomes the brightness of his Father's glory and the express image of his person, namely, by the receiving his glorious nature from him, the whole and all of it. And then someone you may not have heard of, Petrus van Maastricht, whose works are actually being translated as we speak. The first four volumes have just recently been translated and printed by Reformation Heritage Books. Maastricht said, "The Reformed state that for the eternal generation of the Son of God is required communication of essence with the image or likeness of the one communicating it." So if you're unfamiliar with the language of communication of essence and you think it sounds Arian or subordinationist in some sense, do know that the most anti-subordinationist, anti-Arian defenders of orthodoxy found no trouble in using this imagery. And not just using it, but using it to destroy subordinationism and Arianism. And of course, again, I don't quote all these men to establish this doctrine as truth. I quote them to show that I'm not being novel in my take on Trinitarianism, but that I'm articulating what historic Christianity has taught down throughout the ages, really has stewarded for us and bequeathed unto us. I'm just trying to hear what I've learned from faithful men and pass it on to others also, 2 Timothy 2:2. But you say, okay, but how can the Son receive the divine essence if he always had it, if he never did not have it? How can we speak of the generation of an eternal, uncreated word? How can we speak of a communication and reception of the divine essence from one who always had it to one who always had it? And the answer is, we have to speak of eternal generation. So Pastor John says in Biblical Doctrine, at first glance, eternal generation seems oxymoronic. In normal human discourse, the words generate and beget speak of bringing someone or something into existence. In the human realm, begetting occurs only once at a definite point in time. To pair the idea with the adjective eternal is to change it in the most radical way. And it's absolutely vital to understand and affirm the difference between the begetting of a human child and the eternal generation of the Son of God. In other words, God the Father doesn't generate God the Son in a manner that's one-to-one identical with human generation. Human generation has a beginning, right? It happens at a single point in time. It requires that a father exist before his son exists. And of course, it also requires a mother. In human generation, there is either a division of nature where a father passes down something of his essence to his son so that he's sort of not all he was before and the son's getting something that he didn't have before, or a multiplication of nature where generation results in another being separate from father and mother. But none of those things are true of the eternal generation of God the Son. This is an incomprehensible, eternal communication of the divine essence, internal to the life of the triune God. It has no beginning. There is no single point at which it takes place in time. The Father did not exist before the Son. There was never a time the Father wasn't the Father, and so there was never a time the Son wasn't the Son. He is from the Father, but not after the Father. There is no multiplication or division of nature, no priority or posteriority. There is no passion. There is no change. And so Turretin says, while whatever of perfection occurs in finite generation is attributed to eternal generation, like the begetter begets a thing similar to himself by communication of essence, whatever denotes any imperfection must be carefully removed from it. And Turretin speaks of eternal generation being without time, so the Son is not after the Father, without place, so that the Son is not begotten external to the Father, but internal to him, and without passion or change, so that nothing about the Father or the Son indicates divine mutability. So, if generation entails consubstantiality and fromness, well then eternal generation entails eternal consubstantiality and eternal fromness. Precisely because this communication of the full and undivided divine essence is eternal, the Son cannot be less than the Father in any way. So far from eternal generation entailing the creation of the Son, or the subjection of the Son to the Father, or the subordination of the Son to the Father, eternal generation is actually the orthodox refutation of each of these ideas. And it is the only safeguard of the Son's genuine equality with and distinction from God the Father. But now you say, but Mike, why use the term generation if you have to qualify it so heavily? I mean, surely there's another concept we could come up with that wouldn't require you to say, okay, without time, without before or after, without multiplication or division. And the answer is, first of all, well, that's the term Scripture uses. Scripture uses this term. And we're going to go to a number of texts now to establish this. Psalm 2 is something of a locus classicus, a sort of a regular passage that always gets turned to in this discussion. It's a text that is cited throughout the centuries as a defense of Trinitarianism, and it figured very prominently in the pro-Nicene case for the eternal generation of the Son. And you're familiar with the context of Psalm 2. The nations rage against Yahweh and his anointed. Yahweh laughs and says he's installed his king upon Zion. And then in verse 7, the king, whom we learn is Yahweh's son, the king speaks of his generation from the Father. He says, the Father said to him, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And the term is yalad in Hebrew. The Greek translation of the Old Testament translates it with the verb genao. And it means to generate, to beget, to bring forth as in childbearing. And of course, there is a sense in which this passage has some reference to David, to Yahweh's king. But there is no doubt that someone greater than David is in view here. Verses 11 and 12 speak of a universal kingdom where the king's wrath is kindled unto the destruction of nations, but where all who worship him and take refuge in him will be blessed. I mean, that certainly sounds like a divine figure. And more than that, the New Testament unmistakably cites Psalm 2:7 several times as referring to the Messiah. Acts 4:25-28 quotes Psalm 2:1-2 and says, your holy servant Jesus was the referent of Yahweh's anointed in Psalm 2:2. Acts 13:33 says that God fulfilled the promise of Psalm 2:7 in that he raised up Jesus. Hebrews 1:4 says that Christ is superior to the angels, and then Hebrews 1:5 cites Psalm 2:7 as proof. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? So if this generation is the ground of the Son's superiority to angels, then it cannot be something that can be predicated of a mere man, even if that man is David. And so the begotten Son of Psalm 2:7 is unmistakably the Lord Jesus Christ. But some object that Psalm 2:7 has reference not to the eternal generation of the Son, but to the resurrection of Christ. Because when the text is quoted in Acts 13:33 and Hebrews 1:5, it speaks clearly of Jesus' resurrection. But that objection fails, because it would make Jesus' divine sonship consist in his resurrection. But of course, the Son was Son before the resurrection. The Father testifies at Jesus' baptism, as well as the transfiguration, this is my beloved Son. This is the Word who was with God in the beginning, John 1:1. The only begotten from the Father, John 1:14. So the Son was God the Son from eternity. Or else the Father was not God the Father from eternity, since it's nonsense to speak of a Father without a Son. No, the reason that Acts 13 and Hebrews 1 cite an eternal generation text as proof for the resurrection is because the resurrection declares or manifests Christ to be the Son of God that he was from eternity. Romans 1:4 says that very thing, that Paul says Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Christ was declared to be the Son in the resurrection. He didn't begin to be Son in the resurrection. He wasn't begotten as Son in the resurrection. The resurrection decisively proved that he was the divine Son of God from all eternity. And so, as Turretin said, the Holy Spirit with the psalmist could join both together, eternal generation and resurrection, and refer as much to the eternal generation as to its manifestation made in the resurrection. The today of Psalm 2:7, today I have begotten you, isn't then a literal indicator of one day above another, but it's a poetic way of expressing the eternal today of deity. That with God there is no succession of moments, no yesterday or tomorrow, but that all things are an eternal present with him. You are my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Today I have begotten you. Another classic text that figured very prominently in the pro-Nicene tradition was Proverbs 8:22 to 30. And I know that there's a lot of contemporary disagreement about whether wisdom of Proverbs 8 should be identified with Christ, whom 1 Corinthians 1:24 calls the wisdom of God. But there was virtually no disagreement in the early church. Even the Arians believed that Proverbs 8 referred to the Son. And while it would take an entire seminar on its own to make a case one way or the other, I'll say that at the very least, I'm sympathetic to the reasons why the pro-Nicenes saw support for eternal generation here. Wisdom says, Proverbs 8, Yahweh possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth, when there were no depths, I was brought forth, when there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. Now, the verb possessed in Proverbs 8:22 is kana, and it can mean to possess, but it can also mean to get or to receive in the sense of receiving a child from the Lord in birth. In fact, this word appears in Genesis 4:1 when Eve conceives and gives birth to Cain, and she says, I have gotten, kana, a man-child with the help of Yahweh. And so the pro-Nicenes saw this, and they said, Yahweh got wisdom the way Eve had gotten Cain, as a son. And of course, to speak of the beginning of Yahweh's way from everlasting is to speak of eternity. And then there's the term established in Proverbs 8:23, nasak. It's the same word that appears in Psalm 2:6, where Yahweh says, I have installed my king upon Zion. So Yahweh established wisdom in the same way he installed his king, who is his eternally begotten son. And he's done this, quote, from the beginning. I think that's still Proverbs 8:23. From the beginning, which the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, translates as en arche, which are the two words that the Apostle John begins his gospel with, where the word of God's wisdom was in the beginning, en arche, with God. And then, in Proverbs 8:24 and 25, we learn that wisdom was brought forth. It's the verb chil. This is a word that is translated giving birth in Isaiah 45:10. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Ya lad, same word as Psalm 2:7. Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? Heel, same as Proverbs 8:24 and 25. So Yahweh was bringing forth wisdom in the same way a woman brings forth a child that a father begets. Those are a lot of lexical parallels. And besides, if you were to say this wisdom in Proverbs 8 refers only to the attribute of wisdom, what is the relationship between God and his wisdom? Because God is a simple being, all of, which is to say, not made of parts, he's not easy to understand. Simple means it's he's not complex. He's not compounded with a dash of love and a pinch of grace and all these different attributes, but that all of his attributes are essential to him. God is love. God is light. God is spirit. And so all of his attributes are identical to the divine essence. So then what would it mean for him to bring forth one of his own attributes? That would be to generate the divine essence, which is an impossibility, because you can't generate yourself. There's no such thing as self-creation. So apart from the generation of a personal subsistence, the eternal communication of the divine essence to a divine person, there's no way to conceive of this relationship except God bringing his wisdom and thus his essence into being, which either undermines divine simplicity or makes God the creator of himself, maybe both. And neither are viable options. And I could go to Micah 5:2, his goings forth are from eternity, that is eternal fromness. But when we get into the New Testament, you have the Apostle John, I think, drawing upon this Old Testament background in Proverbs 8 as he introduces us to the eternal divine word distinct from the Father, and yet God himself. And in John 1:14, that famous verse, he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And this is an important point to make, because when many Christians read that Jesus is the only begotten from the Father, or that he's the only begotten God in chapter 1, verse 18, or that he's the only begotten Son in John 3:16 and 1 John 4:9, I'm convinced that many read those references to Jesus' incarnation rather than to his eternal sonship. I think many think that only begotten refers to the fact that Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary. But that is emphatically not what it refers to. John says that he beheld the glory of the divine Son, and that that glory was as of the only begotten from the Father. This is a divine glory he's talking about. How do we know? Because he's just said that this Son dwelt among us. It's from the verb skenao, which is means to tent or to pitch a tent, which is the same word that referred to the tabernacle in the Old Testament where the Shekinah glory followed, well, took up residence in the temple in the tabernacle in Exodus 40, and then followed in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire all throughout the wilderness. He's saying this Jesus, this Word who was in the beginning with God and is God, is now dwelling among us in as the glory of God was in the tabernacle in the wilderness. And so, as it is a divine glory that's dwelling among us, it's a divine begetting that John is teaching us about here. It's the glory that Peter and John beheld in the transfiguration. It's not a glory that Jesus has by virtue of becoming man. It's the glory that he has by virtue of being the eternal Word, the radiance of divine glory and the exact representation of the Father. Not a human glory, not a human begetting. Only begotten from the Father refers to a divine begetting, as the Creed says, begotten of the Father's essence. And the Greek word that translates to only begotten in John 1:14, along with those other passages, John 1:18, John 3:16, John 3:18, 1 John 4:9, is a term that you should be familiar with. It's monogenes, from the terms monos, only, and genao, to beget. Now, this is also much disputed. There's nothing in this discussion that's not disputed. Some argue that monogenes is better articulated, better translated as unique or one of a kind, because they believe that it's a compound form of monos only and genos, kind, like genos, like genus, right? Like kind, one of a kind. I disagree with that. That lexical argument seems to rest almost exclusively on the research of a single article by a guy named Dale Moody in 1953, and then B.F. Westcott before him, which was, I mean, latter half of the 1800s at the very, very earliest. And that research has recently been ably challenged. So understand what happened. Some guy made a suggestion around 1850. A guy in 1950 said, yeah, this is right. We got to run with this. The rest of the Christian tradition was wrong about this because they didn't understand contemporary linguistics. And then since 1953 to about 25 years ago, that remained uncontested. But there's a guy named Charles Lee Irons, most notably in a chapter in a 2017 book called Retrieving Eternal Generation, who demonstrates very ably that monogenes comes from monos and genao, to beget or generate, not monos and genos. He shows that the majority of Greek words with the genes ending refer to being born of or produced by, and only little more than 10% are unambiguous in speaking of a kind. So, for example, in 2 Timothy 1:15, Paul speaks of Phygellus and Hermogenes, who turned away from him in Asia. But if you look at Hermogenes, what do you see? Hermogenes, right, doesn't mean unique Hermes, you know, or a kind of Hermes. It means born of Hermes. It means son of Hermes. Hermogenes had a Greek name, and he was thought to be converted out of Greek paganism, and then because he turned away from Paul in Asia, we learned that he was an apostate. But his name, Hermogenes, has that same ending, monogenes, and it's plain that his name doesn't mean, like I say, unique Hermes, but son of Hermes. Or a neogenes means newborn, not a new kind, right? So it's not that monogenes always and only means only begotten and that it never means one of a kind. There are times where uniqueness is intended, but context is king in every interpretive endeavor. And when the parent-child relationship or childbirth is in the context, the concept of begottenness is inherent in the term. Well, every time monogenes appears in the New Testament, there is mention of a father or a son or a daughter. In other words, the context requires that we understand this biological sense of monogenes as monos and genao, not monos and genos. Now, the one exception to that that's often brought up as a defeater is Hebrews 11:17. I've given you more in the handout than I have time to work through. So if you're interested in why Hebrews 11:17 shouldn't be considered the exception that disproves that rule, be sure to look through those notes at a later time. Besides this, I think it's reasonable that native speakers of ancient Greek understand the language better than 20th century non-native linguists. Maybe that's a strange supposition. But if so, it's significant that the authors of the Nicene Creed follow a confession of Christ as ton monogene with the clarification genethenta from genao, ou poiethenta, begotten, not made. That shows, first, that they understood the genes ending in monogenes to derive from genao. It's also significant that they felt the need to explain how the Son could be begotten but not made, which is not a problem if monogenes meant unique or one of a kind. In other words, unique but not made is an unnecessary contrast. And still further, the Vulgate and earlier Latin translations going all the way back to Tertullian in the early 200s rendered monogenes as unigenitus, only begotten, rather than unicus, unique. And in the Latin translation of the Nicene Creed, begotten, not made, is translated genitum non factum. So genitum corresponds with unigenitus, just like genao corresponds with monogenes. And it shows that begetting is in view. All of that is to say, we should translate the Johannine occurrences of monogenes as only begotten son, rather than one and only son, which means, though of course it's not uncontested, what important doctrine throughout church history isn't contested, but it means that Psalm 2, Proverbs 8, and the Gospel and First Epistle of John show us that eternal generation is explicitly scriptural language. Why do we use the term? It's got to qualify it so heavily. Because the Bible uses that term in that sense to communicate those truths. So we want to be Bible people. And it turns out the pro-Nicene tradition landed where they landed because they wanted to be Bible people too. Not because they just had some political means to decide they want to write history a certain way. All right, but Scripture does not only use the term generation. It also teaches the concepts of consubstantiality and fromness, even when it doesn't use the word genao or yalad or something like that. And the passage where this is clearest is John chapter 5. You can turn there and or follow along in the notes, but if you have your Bibles and you'd like to see it, this is worth turning to. So in John 5, what's happening? The Jews are angry with Jesus for healing a man on the Sabbath. And in verse 17, Jesus responds by saying, "Look, I work on the Sabbath because my Father works on the Sabbath." And that enrages the Jews all the more because they understood what he was saying. Verse 18, he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So right away, calling God his own Father is to say what? That he is God's own Son. And John says, identifying himself as God's Son in this way is making himself equal with God. Sonship, according to John 5:18, implies equality with God. Sonship implies equality with God. How silly that theologians of the last 25 years have suggested that sonship implies subordination of the Son to the Father, even if it is, quote-unquote, functional subordination. Sonship does not imply submission or inferiority. Sonship implies equality, according to John 5:18. And of course, to be equal with God is to be God. It is to subsist in the divine nature, which is to say, it is to be consubstantial with God. You can't be equal with God without being divine yourself, having the divine nature. And so if you have the divine nature, you are consubstantial with God. Sonship implies consubstantiality. Then in verse 19, Jesus says, "The Son can do nothing of himself, unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." And the significance of this statement is impossible to overstate. Here, Jesus grounds his equality with the Father, from verse 18, in the fact that they work inseparably. In other words, he is God, just like the Father is God, because the Father's acts are his acts. Whatever the Father does, the Son does. He's saying, I and the Father act from the same principle of action. And the principle of any action is the nature by which that action is performed. The principle by which I drink water, in fact, I'll do that now, is my humanity. Deity doesn't drink, right? Humanity drink. The principle of my action, any action, is my nature. And so for Jesus to say, I and the Father act from the same principle of action, is for him to say, I and the Father share the same nature, which I just said, because I call myself the Son. We're homoousios. We're consubstantial. But when he says in the first half of verse 19, the Son can do nothing of himself, he's saying that while his acts are identical to the Father's acts, since they act by virtue of the identical nature, nevertheless, he does not act of himself, af heautou, literally from himself. The Son does not act from himself, but from the Father. So if the Son's acts are identical to the Father's, and that shows his nature is identical to the Father's, then the Son's acting from the Father implies that his nature is from the Father. Here is consubstantiality and fromness. The preposition apa, af heautou, means from, right again in the clear context of sonship. Sonship means I'm the same nature. I act the same according to the same principle of action. We're consubstantial, and I do everything I do from him. And then he goes on to speak of raising the dead, verse 21. Judging all people, verse 22, receiving worship just as the Father receives worship, verse 23. Remarkable claims, all indicating that he does whatever the Father does and that such inseparable operation is proof of his divinity. And then, as he speaks about the final resurrection, he makes this astounding statement in verse 26. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. What does it mean for the Father to have life in himself? It means that he has the attribute of self-existence, or sometimes you'll hear it called aseity, from the Latin a se, meaning from oneself. This was already established in John 1, 4, where John says of the eternal Word, in him was life. In this Word, life was existing eternally, which testifies to the Word's deity. Professor Stephen Dubey observes that the life spoken of in John 5:26, quote, is a life by which the Son can raise the dead by his mere speech. The kind of life that was given to the Son to have is a life that raises the dead by words, which means the life that we're talking about, he says, is a divine life, not a life or power that pertains merely to Jesus' human nature. It doesn't mean that the Father gave the Son to become alive, humanly speaking, because that kind of life doesn't raise the dead. You and I are alive as humans. Go ahead and raise the dead by your words, please. You can't do it. It's a divine life. So the Father has this attribute of self-existence. And Jesus says he too has this identical attribute of self-existence. But he says he has it in a different manner than the Father has it. Not a different attribute. He has the identical attribute in a different manner than the Father has it. The Father has life in himself that has been given to him by no one. The Son has this same life in himself that was given to him by the Father. Do you see that? Even so, the Father gave to the Son also to have life in himself. But how can one have life in himself that was given to him? I mean, self-existence is either in himself or from another, right? Well, apparently not, because Jesus thinks it no contradiction to speak of life in himself that was given to him by the Father. If, as some claim, the aseity of the Son is at odds with the eternal communication of the divine essence from the Father to the Son, then Jesus misspoke in John 5:26, which of course is an impossibility. And if you're interested in that discussion, I go into more of that in the notes. It's titled An Excursus. But again, I'll move along here. Now, stay with John 5:26 for two more minutes. God, we said before, is a simple being. He's not made up of parts. And therefore, all of the divine attributes are identical to the divine essence. God is not just loving, he is love itself. God is not just holy, he is holiness itself, light itself. In him there's no darkness at all. And so all of the divine essence are the divine attributes. All the attributes are the divine essence. They're the same. He's not made up of parts like you and me, so that you could take a part of my attributes away and I would still be me, but just without that attribute. For God, all of his attributes are essential to him, and you take one away, you take the whole thing away. He's an all or nothing sort of God. That's what it means for God to be one, simple in that sense, uncompounded. So if all of the divine attributes are identical to the divine essence, and the Father gives the attribute of aseity to the Son, what does the Father give to the Son? The divine essence, the whole divine essence, because the attributes are identical to the essence. Jesus, speaking of sonship that makes him consubstantial, inseparable operation that makes him consubstantial, working from the Father, the way that his nature is, means that his nature is from the Father, and then speaking of receiving the attribute of self-existence from the Father, is to speak of eternal generation. He does the same works as the Father because he's consubstantial, and he works not from himself but from the Father because he has the divine nature from the Father. The Father gave to the Son to have the simple, undivided divine essence in himself. The Father has the divine nature from himself. He's begotten of no one. That's what it means to be God the Father. The Son has the divine nature from the Father because he is eternally begotten of the Father. That's just what it means to be God the Son. And this is not me being ingenious. This is not me applying and, oh, I found this cool discovery in my Bible study time. This is the consistent testimony, the consistent exegesis of John chapter 5 going back throughout the centuries. If you don't believe me, read Augustine's homilies on John chapter 5 or his book on the Trinity. Read Gregory of Nazianzus on God and Christ. Read Hilaire of Poitiers, his defense of the Trinity. This is me taking from my betters and stewarding it and handing it to you without trying to mess it up. Now, I recognize that this is a lot. I recognize that we're coming to about the end of what we can take here. But I still have 15 minutes left. And if you'll bear with me, Scripture communicates this same truth. It teaches this same truth of consubstantiality and fromness by the use of different figures. So we've sort of argued for Son being consubstantiality and fromness. We saw it in the Old Testament. We saw it in the New Testament. Now consider it from these metaphors: radiance, image, and word. We'll go first to Hebrews chapter 1. The author of Hebrews begins by saying that in these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son, through whom he also made the world. Speak, Son, create. And in this context of sonship, speaking, and creation, Hebrews 1:3 says, "And he, the Son, is the radiance of his Father's glory and the exact representation of his nature." Now, exact representation is the Greek word charakter, which refers to the imprint of a seal or a stamp. When you dip a stamp in ink and press it on a page, the stamp produces the exact representation of its design on that paper. Hebrews is saying the Son is the perfect imprint of the Father's nature. He is consubstantial with the Father. That's uncontroversial. I'm sure you can see that. But it also says the Son is the radiance of the Father's glory, which speaks to fromness. Both the Father and the Son shine in glory, but the Son's shining somehow proceeds from the Father's shining. Even the term for radiance in the Greek text, apalgasma, has the preposition apa, from, at the beginning of it, which is fromness. Scott Swain, professor at RTS Orlando, describes it this way: just as light naturally radiates its brightness, so too God naturally radiates his Son. In other words, both sonship and exact representation and radiance denote consubstantiality and fromness. This is what the Nicene Creed means when it confesses faith in Christ as the begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. The creed is going straight to Hebrews 1 and saying he is light from light, radiance, op algasma, from shining. Paul points to these same truths in Colossians 1. It's consubstantiality and fromness in Colossians 1. Also in a context in which he speaks of Christ as creator and sustainer of the cosmos, and in which we have son language, the son is called the firstborn of all creation. And in that same context, he calls Christ the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. Now, according to Genesis 5:3, a son is begotten in his father's image. Adam begat a son in his own likeness according to his image. Seth was of the same substance or nature as his father. He was human like Adam was human and thus consubstantial. So image has sonship overtones and consubstantiality overtones. But of course, Seth was not the same person as his father. He was from his father. And so an image is from that archetype. Same is true with Christ, the divine Son. The Son is not the Father, but he is the perfect reproduction of the Father, his image, begotten in the likeness of his Father, just like Genesis 5 says sons are. Just as the image reflected back to you in a mirror is not modified or altered in any way, so also all that the Father is, the Son is. They are consubstantial. But just as an image is distinct from and derivative of the archetype that it represents, the Son is what he is by virtue of what he receives from the Father. Consubstantiality and fromness. And in fact, the Apostle John begins his gospel in exactly in the same way that the author of Hebrews began his letter, right? In these last days, God has spoken his word to us in his Son. And John says there's an eternal word who is only begotten Son. Hebrews says through this Son, God made the world. John says without him was not anything made that has been made. So very similar contexts. And when John calls Jesus the Word of God in John 1:1, he means to communicate these same truths of consubstantiality and fromness. Why? How do I know that? In the first place, God's Word is as God himself. That's why in 1 Samuel 3:21, it says, Yahweh appeared at Shiloh by the Word of Yahweh. If the Word is there, Yahweh is there. Why? Because as Psalm 138 verse 2 says of God, you have magnified your word above all your name. Revelation 3:8, Jesus says to the church of Philadelphia, you have a little power and you've kept my word and have not denied my name. God's word is as his own name, his own character or nature. You can identify a man with his word. The way you treat my words is the way you treat me, right? If you ignore the words that I speak to you, you are ignoring me. If you heed the words I speak, you're listening to me. Inasmuch as my word is conceived in my mind before it's uttered on my lips, my words are my thoughts. They're the products of my own mind, and my mind is a faculty of my soul. My soul is me in that sense. And so a man's word is as the man himself. And of course, a man's word goes forth from him. Whether in thought or actual utterance, words go forth. Isaiah 55:11 says this about God's word. God speaks of my word which goes forth from my mouth. So God's word is as God himself, but God's word is from God. Consubstantiality and fromness, eternal generation. And I have some quotes from Matthew Henry and John Gill that once again show you this is not my ingenious observations. This is the consistent testimony of faithful Christian Bible teachers throughout the centuries. So, from before there was a beginning, the Father eternally communicated the fullness of the whole divine essence to the Son in this incomprehensible, inexpressible act, internal to the life of the triune God himself, which we call the mystery of eternal generation. This is what it means for the second person of the Trinity to be the image, the perfect representation of the Father. It's what it means for him to be the radiance, eternally shining forth from the Father. It's what it means for him to be the Word, eternally uttered from the Father. This is what it means for the second person of the Trinity to be Son, eternally begotten from the Father. He is God of very God, and he is God the Son, God of very God. So how can we summarize? If you just bring it back to the key question that we all have to answer, is how can the Son be all that God the Father is, and there be one God, and the Son not be the Father? How can you account for the fact that the Son is equal to the Father and yet a distinct person from the Father? What makes the Son? And the answer that both Scripture and the most ancient ecumenical council give is eternal generation, consubstantiality and fromness, the eternal communication of the divine essence from the Father to the Son. This is what makes the Son the Son. This is how the architects of the formal doctrine of the Trinity defended the doctrine of the Trinity. I tell you guys, without it, there is no consistent Trinitarianism. And then just a word of application. With all of this truth in your mind, can you feel the weight of what John wants to land on you when he says in John 1:14, "And we beheld his glory"? Glory as of the only begotten from the Father? When it's the eternal Son who became flesh? John says, this glory that we beheld in this Word become flesh, it wasn't in a cloud. It wasn't a pillar of fire. It wasn't the Shekinah glory that went out over the temple of Solomon over the Mount of Olives. No, Matthew 12:6, something greater than the temple is here. The only begotten Son is here. The eternal radiance of the Father's glory is here. The very image of the invisible God is here. The one to whom the Father has given to have life in himself is here. We beheld the glory, John says, of the eternally generated Son. And so we can sing at Christmas time and every day of the year, God of God, light from light eternal, lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. Very God, begotten, not created, oh, come, let us adore him. The best verse of "Oh, come, all ye faithful" is taken directly from the Nicene Creed. It was this one who, for us men and for our salvation, came down and was incarnate and was made man. He suffered and on the third day rose again and ascended into heaven. You see, if man is to be reconciled to God, we need a mediator. One who can lay his hand upon us both, Job 9:33. And the only way he could be fit to make us adopted sons of God by his work of redemption is if he were the natural Son of God from eternity. The only way in which the Son gives life to whom he wishes is if the Father, who has life in himself, gave to the Son also to have life in himself from eternity. As one man put it, if he is not eternally generated, what hope do we have that we will be regenerated? Unless he is born from the Father from all eternity, we have little confidence that we will be born again and enter the kingdom of the Son. You know, there are few things more sad than a neglected inheritance. Right? A grandfather bequeaths to his grandson a priceless treasure, which the grandfather obtained at great cost to himself, and his grandson doesn't understand the value of that gift at all, and so he just sort of leaves it sitting in the corner of his bedroom collecting dust. dishonoring not only the inherent value of that treasure, but dishonoring the sacrifice and the effort that his grandfather expended in laying hold of it and preserving it so he could give it to his grandson. What a waste! How sad that is. But contemporary evangelicalism is doing the same thing, neglecting a priceless inheritance that our forebears have given their lives to safeguard and bequeath unto us, a treasure that's been preserved and passed down to us at the cost of literally the imprisonment, exile, torture, and even death of our spiritual ancestors. And that treasure is the doctrine of the Trinity. The Trinity is our birthright. And we say, no, let it sit in the corner because I can't be bothered to exercise my mind about these things. That's you know, speculative, philosophical gobbledygook. That's not anything that the scriptures teach. Baloney. Monos genos. Ya lad. It's in the text. The reason God gave you a mind above the animals is so that you can know him. And he is the triune God of heaven, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Is the eternal generation of the Son an easy topic? Of course not. But then, would we expect that peering into the nature of the incomprehensible and infinite God would be an intellectual cakewalk? Without eternal generation, you can't have consistent Trinitarianism. And if you don't have the Trinity, you don't have the one and true and living God. So I pray that his glory and beauty and the joy of knowing him for his own sake would be enough to spur you on to the disciplined study of these things, even though they do stretch us to our limits. Let's pray. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Lord, we would render praise to the Trinity. As we think of the one, we no sooner can bring our minds to the three. As we think of the three, we have to reckon with the reality that there is one. Inseparable unity. Three in one. A mystery above our finite minds, but one that we look to Scripture to learn of. And we find revelation in ways we can understand. Oh, we have to do the work. Yes. But we see you speaking to us in the collection of all of these texts so clearly. I pray that knowing God the Son as the Son, knowing the triune God as triune, would cause us to worship you in a manner that you're worthy of, that would fuel a life of obedience and dependence, because knowing you is the foundation of living for you. There's nothing more practical than knowing the God of heaven, even if it seems there aren't quick and easy digestible application points. The reality is we need a Savior who's divine as well as man, and we thank you, Lord Jesus, that in you, because you did come down and were for us men and our salvation made man, we have it. We have that salvation. I pray that you would stir up the appetites of your people to know you more and that you would receive worship and obedience from them as a result. We ask for your blessing on the rest of your day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.